We're going to read together from God's Word, that passage that we read one verse of with the children in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's on page 264 or 63 of the Bibles. There's a Bible underneath the seat in front of you or else not far away from you, and I hope that you'll have one, that you'll open it at the page, and that you'll keep it open for the rest of the service so that we can look at this passage together and learn what God has to say to us in it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. Since the middle of June, we've been reading Timothy together. Leslie has read and used some of the passages with you, and I've looked at others, and we've worked our way through this letter where Paul has been deeply concerned about an urgent problem in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is the minister. Paul was passing through, heard about the problems, had other things he had to go and do that were just as vital, but didn't want to neglect this one. And so he has written this letter and says, here's what needs done now before things go horribly wrong. And the real problem is that false teachers were distracting folk from Jesus and leading lives which were disgraceful. And the combination of these things was making the church ineffective in every possible way. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, Paul says, this is the kind of leaders that you need to choose for yourselves. This is the kind of people you need to follow. If there are rival leaders in the church behaving in different ways, teaching different things, these are the kinds of folks that you should give your support to. And he goes on in this passage to say it's not only leaders that matter, but also helpers, because helpers will possibly go on to become leaders, or will support leaders and direct the church. And then he finishes by telling us something about Jesus. So let us hear together the word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 8, which says, church helpers must also have a good character and be sincere, like the leaders I've just described in the paragraph above. They must not drink too much wine or be greedy for money, and they should hold to the revealed truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They should be tested first, and then if they pass the test, they are to serve. And their wives, or possibly other female helpers, it's not quite clear what the words mean, but their wives also must be of good character and must not gossip. They must be sober and honest in everything. A church helper must have only one wife, really must be faithful to his one wife, and be able to manage his children and family well. These helpers who do their work well win for themselves a good standing and are able to speak boldly about their faith in Christ Jesus. As I write this letter to you, says Paul, I hope to come and see you soon. But if I am delayed, and this gives us a sense of the urgency of the letter, he's saying there's things that just can't wait. If I am delayed, this letter will let you know how we should conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. No one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. He appeared in human form, was shown to be right by the Spirit, was seen by angels, he was preached among the nations, he was believed in throughout the world, and he was taken up to heaven. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word as we think about it together. Wonder if anybody recognizes the film that the picture is from on the screen? You recognize it yet? Anybody watch it when it first came out? Did you? You did not. 1939? No. You can't possibly. Well, okay, almost 70 years ago, when Dorothy first set out to walk along the yellow brick road with her travelling companions. Remember who they were? The lion who was looking for? The lion was looking for courage. The tin man looking for a heart. The scarecrow. And the pet dog. Home. That's right. Well done. You remember the dog's name? Toto. I'd forgotten that. Well done. And they all set off to find the Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz? The Wizard of Oz. Because of... That's right. We're off to see the wizard. The wonderful Wizard of Oz. Never mind. Okay. They went off to see the wizard. And of course, when they found him, he turned out to be a great disappointment. He wasn't a wizard at all. And the wonderful things that he claimed to be able to do were all invention and bluster and ultimately disappointment. And the moral message of the story of the Wizard of Oz, if there was one, and maybe I'm reading more into it than is meant to be there, but if there is a moral message, because of course the Tin Man found his heart and the Lion found his courage and the Scarecrow found his whatever it was he was looking for, and Toto went home again. But the moral message is that if you want to find these things, love and compassion and wisdom and courage, and make your way home, you've got to find the resources within yourself. You've got to do it for yourself, because there's nobody magic out there that can help you. So the great secret of the Wizard of Oz is that he wasn't a wizard at all. He kept up the pretense by shouting loudly through his great big microphone and keeping a screen between himself and all the people who came close to him. And it was only when Toto got in behind the screen and knocked it over and unplugged the microphone that folk were able to get close and personal to the wizard. And he was seen to be a great disappointment. By contrast, says Paul in verse 16 of our reading, no one can deny how great is the secret or the truth of our religion. And there then follows these six descriptions, six sentences in verse 16, which uncover not in fact a religion at all, but a person. No one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. He appeared in human form. And not a secret any longer either, because of course his appearing gave the game away. And that's the point that Paul was making. There's nothing held back. It's not a secret any longer because Jesus Christ has been clearly revealed. So let's begin by looking at the six elements of this great secret or great truth of our religion. First of all, he appeared in human form. That's why we began by singing Joy to the World this morning, normally a Christmas hymn, but if you actually read the words, it's not about shepherds and angels and stars in the sky. It's about he who appeared in human form and brought joy to the world. He didn't hide behind a screen or content himself with shouting from a distance or sending messengers, but came down to earth and lived among us. You know, sometimes people who you admire from a distance or think it would be great to get to know them better actually become much less attractive when you get up close and personal with them. Sometimes folk have that experience when they have this great best friend, great relationship with them, and then they move in together and become a flatmate. Or even worse, a fiancé becomes a husband or a wife. And then you discover a whole range of things to do with toothpaste tube lids and TV channel hopping and dirty dishes left in the sink and toilet seats left up instead of down and other things that you could probably add to the list, which makes that person that looked good from a distance much more awkward, much less attractive to live with than you ever imagined possible. Or if you look at the tabloid newspapers, whenever there's an exposure, some celebrity star, the real truth about them, it's always some usually former best friend or partner or lover who is the kiss and tell story. They have got to know this person really well and they can spill the beans and tell us all sorts of nasty and undesirable things about them. Yet Jesus, who appeared in human form, was most admired by his closest friends. If there had been anything nasty, anything scandalous, anything unworthy or secret or disappointing in him, then Matthew and Mark and John would have been able to tell us, but they didn't. They had nothing to say but words of praise, words of admiration for this man who appeared in human form and lived among him. They insisted upon his moral perfection. Some of them went to their violent deaths, still insisting that he really was great. And so we know that he is truly a great because he appeared in human form. But not just that. He was also shown to be right by the Spirit. And what this means is that he went on to do extraordinary things that others who appeared in human form were not able to do. So we add the testimony of his miraculous power to the evidence of his closest friends. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, as he kind of set out his election manifesto, if you like, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has come down upon me because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." And those were the miracles that proved to people that Jesus was out of the ordinary. The Spirit gave him that power as well as that purpose. And at the very moment when it seemed that Jesus was weak after all and his mission frustrated by death, well, then it was that he had his greatest triumph. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says he was declared with power through the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So he wasn't just good to be around or good company to keep. He also did great things, and that was further proof of his divine power. Then thirdly, it says that he was seen by angels. And it's not entirely clear what Paul has in mind here, but the significance may be something like this, that particularly in Bible times, angels were taken very seriously. They were big news. They had a huge status. If you remember the Christmas story, when the angel appears to Mary and appears to Joseph and appears to the angels, every time the angels appear, the first words are always the same. They always say, "Do not be afraid." And that is because people were afraid of them. An angel has come. A star, a great heavenly being has come into my house or appeared on the hillside in front of me. So whenever an angel appeared, they were the center of attention. They grabbed center stage, and it was marvelous to behold. A few years ago, the BBC broadcast a program called An Audience with Billy Connolly. And the remarkable thing about it was not just the man himself and the stage. The remarkable thing was the audience. Because what they did was they packed out the theater with other stars of the stage, other great entertainers and big names and famous people. Folks who were used to holding the microphone and receiving the applause were suddenly in the audience and in the position of giving it. And at the end, they stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Now, I don't want you going home and saying to folks at home that this morning the minister was comparing Billy Connolly with Jesus. That's not the point at all. But maybe we have a picture of the angels in the audience. The folks who were used to center stage, to people standing back and taking notice of them, now crowding forward to try and take notice of him. I have this picture of heaven up there, and the angels are used to watching the throne and seeing the glory that's going on in heaven, but all of a sudden they're all crowding at the windows, looking outside into this dirty, dusty place called earth, and they're saying, "Look what Jesus is doing. It's marvelous to behold. He makes heaven look ordinary." Lost in admiration, further proof of his greatness, Christ's greatness, that the angels, not just earthbound peasants easily taken in, but angels who were experienced in the things of heaven, adding their voice of approval to the chorus of praise of the greatness of Jesus. So he was seen by angels. And then the fourth one says that he was preached among the nations. So the point here is that Jesus has gone global. He wasn't just preached in Nazareth or Jerusalem. He was preached around the world. Just as much as we do today, Timothy, to whom this letter was written, Timothy lived in a world of ethnic tension and racial prejudice, where different groups tended to huddle away in their own community and preserve their own traditions. You could tell the racial background of someone in Ephesus from the way they dressed, or whether they had a beard, or the language that they spoke. And foreign beliefs and traditions aroused great suspicion. And yet here in this letter we have a Pharisee from Tarsus writing to a Greek from Lystra in Galatia, telling him to talk to elders from Ephesus about a peasant from Galilee. Jesus has gone global, has been preached among the nations, and has made a favorable impression there. If you came from the town of Cooper's Hill in Gloucestershire, anyone know what Cooper's Hill in Gloucestershire is famous for? Well, if you came from the town of Cooper's Hill in Gloucestershire and you were good at chasing a cheese down a hill, there's the cheese, and there's the people chasing it. If you were a Cooper's Hill cheese-chasing champion, then as far as the population of Cooper's Hill was concerned, you would be it. You would be the town hero. Your name would be in the front page of the Cooper's Hill Extra, whatever it is. But the rest of the world would think you were mad if you came to Glasgow and said, I'm a great cheese chaser. If faith in Jesus Christ, or the truth in Jesus Christ, depended upon the culture or the tradition that he grew up in, if folks thought he was great because they were Jewish, because they knew the Old Testament, because they were descended from Abraham, then faith in him would have died at some border crossing generations ago. But God so loved the world that he sent the whole world a savior who could be preached among the nations, and then fifthly, believed in throughout the world. And that's true, isn't it? The fact is that even in this building this morning, if you look around, we've got people gathered together who've got really nothing in common. The music that we listen to, the clothes that we wear, the amount of money that we have to spend, the generation that we come from, the technology that we are comfortable using, all of these things subdivide us. That's why it's sometimes awkward to be a church. It's why we have difficulties over the style of worship that we use, or the kind of building that we use, or the sorts of social events that we organize, because we don't all have the same thing in common. And if you went around the whole of the Christian world, from its Middle Eastern roots that we're reading about in 1 Timothy, through perhaps its medieval European traditions in the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin, to Christianity at the height of the British Empire and the way that it was carried on there, at the same time being practiced among African American slaves in the Caribbean and southern states of America, and today in the secret house churches in China, what immense diversity of incompatibility. And yet the greatness of our religion is seen in the way that these strangers, these rivals, these natural enemies, are all united in Christ Jesus. It's hardly surprising that we sometimes find it hard to get on with one another, or there are splits between congregations or within one denomination at the moment in the Anglican Church between Africans and Americans. It's hardly surprising that there are these divisions, but the truly remarkable thing is that so many who are naturally at odds with each other are all agreed that Jesus is Lord. How great must he be if that is true? And that's significant for us today, because it means that we shouldn't really get depressed the way that people sometimes do about the aging profile of the church in Scotland. I don't know whether that's a Scottish congregation in the picture or not, but it's a typical age profile, a large number of bald heads and grey hairs. Does that depress you? Does it make you worried about the future of the church or the widening gap between Christian and secular culture? I don't know who the distinguished looking minister in the picture is either, but he doesn't look as though he would feel at home with the couple on the right. But it doesn't matter, because the truth is that Jesus is simply too great to make these barriers insurmountable. Too great for anyone to be able to ignore or to render or irrelevant. Whatever he has preached, he will be believed. And each new outbreak of faith, each new way of doing church, each new style of worship simply confirms his availability and embracing acceptance of his all. He's great because all around the world people have believed in him, and because he was taken up into heaven. Because the verdict of all those who saw him in human form, who were eyewitnesses of the miracles, who were subsequent believers for many nations, all of that, however convincing, would have been deceptive if heaven had rejected him. If heaven had said to Jesus at the end of his life or after his death, "Look, son, you've got a bit too big for your boots and you need taking down a peg or two," then Jesus would have been less than we thought. But by contrast, he was taken up, not really to heaven — that's the translation in the Good News Bible, and heaven describes a place — but what Paul is thinking about is not so much where Jesus has gone as how he was gone. And a better translation, the New International Version, says he was taken up in glory, which describes his state or his status. So that all that we have glimpsed on earth has now been fully revealed in heaven. And when the Apostle John in his revelation sees the ascending Christ returning up into heaven, he says in Revelation chapter 5 verse 13, "I heard every creature singing, 'To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" That's what heaven thinks of Jesus. How great is the truth of our religion? That exposed secret, examined from every angle, seen in every detail, tried in taxing circumstances, tested by the most severe critics, and not found wanting. So it's not for lack of detail or lack of consideration or lack of any alternative that we believe that Jesus Christ is great, but on the evidence of history, on the proof of power, on the strength of experience, and in agreement with the verdict of heaven. Unlike the tin man and the lion and the scarecrow and the dog, we're not left to our own devices to discover wisdom or courage or love within ourselves, or left in desperation at the revelation of someone who proves to be a disappointment. Rather, we're invited to have faith in a Savior who has left us with no room for doubt. So if anyone ever says to you, faith is like a leap in the dark, it's like stepping out into the unknown, then say to them, rubbish. Faith is in someone great who has been so clearly revealed that there is no denying how great he is and how more than sufficient for all of my needs and the needs of the world. Not a leap in the dark, but a stepping out into the light. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning in the light of all this is, why does Paul write all this in his letter to Timothy here and now? All that's true and it's wonderful and it's so reassuring to know about the greatness of the truth of our religion, but why here and why now? Chapter 3 has been a description of the qualities required in church leaders and helpers, and chapter 4 is going to go on to expose, by way of contrast, the failing of church of false teachers. Why this sudden interruption to his theme with these great qualities of Jesus, and why these great qualities? I mean, they are all good. There's wonderful things about Jesus there, but if I had said to you, what are the 6 most important things about Jesus? probably not all of these are what you would have thought of, and there's maybe some obvious omissions. For example, there's no cross up there on the screen, no teaching. A lot of things not there. So why now, and why these six things? And the answer is to do with public witness. All these six signs of greatness are greatness in the glare of publicity. If you look, he appeared in human form. He was shown to be right. He was seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up to heaven. Jesus here is seen to be great, not just by a trusted inner circle, but by anyone who cares to look. Paul's point is that one more witness is required to show off the greatness of the truth of our religion, to crack open the secret and let everybody see it. One more witness is required, and in verse 15, that other witness is God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Because the fact is, says Paul, now in Ephesus, that if the church doesn't get its act together and sorted out and get rid of these false teachers and disgraceful livers and start doing the Christian thing properly, then Jesus will be lost to view. And the fact is today that if we don't get our act together and do the thing properly, Jesus will be lost to view. For all of Christ's greatness, the world will soon forget about him if the church does not keep drawing attention to him. And that's why it matters that the church has the right leaders and the right helpers living the right lifestyle. Not so that church meetings can be effectively conducted. Not so that church accounts are submitted by the due date. Not so that church social events are sober and orderly. Not so that theology students pass their Bible exams effectively. It matters so that communities of people in whose midst churches operate and in whose midst church members live and work have the great truth of our religion held out in front of them. This letter will let you know, says verse 15, how we should conduct ourselves as the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And the truth is none other than Jesus himself. So you see, the point is that just as Jesus can be examined from every angle and seen in every detail of his life to be great, so those who represent him, so those who uphold him in the world today, need to be seen from every angle and able to be examined in every detail and be a credit to their Savior. That's the only way for the church to work, and the only way for the church to make a good impression and to carry out effectively our supporting role of bearing witness to Jesus is for every member to make it their personal aim to be this undeniably good person who is described in the first two paragraphs of chapter 3. Not just to sound good when we say our prayers, not just to look good when we are on our best behavior, but really to be good in our family lives, in our social lives, in our business lives, in our private lives, in all the areas of life that chapter 3 is about. We really need to be above reproach. We really need to be able to pass the test which was spoken about in verse 10. Not a Bible exam, but a lifestyle exam. I read somewhere, I can't remember where it was, but it was about a church, I think probably in the ancient church, when before an adult could be baptized, they examined not the adult who was about to be baptized, but his or her neighbors and friends. Does this person qualify? They were put to the test. And that's the kind of test that Paul is talking about here. What he's saying is that the only way to look like a good Christian is to be a good Christian. And he's also saying that is the only sort of Christian that there is. If this was just a standard to aim for and achieve by ourselves, then we would, of course, all be failures. And anyone who claimed, yes, I passed the test, would be unbelievably arrogant and lack humility. But it's not just a standard for us to aim for. It's more a promise for us to claim. The description of Jesus as great is given here not to intimidate us by letting us see the difference between us and him, but to inspire us to say that the one who is in us, the one in whom we have faith and whose power is at work within us, is undeniably great. Therefore, great is the work that he is doing in us. Remember chapter 1, verse 5, the purpose of this order, to get back to gospel teaching, to get our eyes fixed on Jesus. The purpose of this order is to arouse that love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Get your minds back in Jesus, and your lifestyles will become Christ-like. And you'll hold up the truth, and people will look at the church and see Jesus and believe. So it's not a lack of humility that sees the test in front of us and says, yes, I should be able to pass that. Not a lack of humility that says that. Rather, it's a lack of faith that does not have that expectation. Because Christ's ambition for us is that we should live in public and in private lives that are worthy of him. Just as all the greatness that we clearly see in him makes a lasting impression upon us, that he can now use to show himself to others. How great is the secret of our religion? Appeared in human form, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, and believed in throughout the world. That's you and that's me. Testimony to the greatness of the truth of our religion. Of him who is taken up to heaven. And let us pray that God will not only strengthen our own faith in our own eternal security, but let us be the tower that holds up Jesus as a beacon to draw others. And may he follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.